morning we're returning once again to the book of Romans, and we're continuing in our study, and hopefully this morning we'll finish up chapter 13 of Romans. And last week I gave you an outline, which you probably haven't kept, but it looks like this, and really you noticed that I, at least if you were paying attention, that I didn't finish that outline, so I trust this morning that maybe we can do that. I think there are some copies on the back table. If anybody needs a copy or would like something to doodle on while I'm speaking, they'll be glad to give you a copy of that. I would remind you as that's taking place that we're in the practical section of Romans. Romans is a wonderful theology, and the first 11 chapters of Romans deal with the doctrinal issues of the righteousness of Christ, that great and marvelous sovereign plan of God that was brought to man through the work on Calvary's cross. Man was in desperate need. He had no way to help himself. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with wherewith He loved us, provided us a Savior, an only hope, a living God, Jesus Christ, the God-man Savior. And through Him, we have the righteousness of Christ in our very persons. And as a result of that, there is some practical instruction that follows. Because as a child of God, if I am truly born from above, I have a new heart, a new master, then I am told, beginning in chapter 12 and verse 1, that I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's the admonition for everyone who claims the name of Christ. And everything really that follows in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, for that matter, has to do with this whole concept of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, because that's what it's all about to be a Christian. We are no longer living for ourselves. We are bought with a price, and therefore we are to glorify God in our bodies. And you know that we have been looking particularly in chapters 12 and chapter 13 at relationships, because really and truly, relationships is what life is all about. Relationship first with God, and we settle that, and that is never settled in the sense that it is always that first thing that should be in our mind is our relationship with God, but in close connection with that is our relationship with one another. And we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and we're to be living for Christ. And the Lord Himself has not left us to wonder about what that means, because He has given us clear instruction as to what that means. We are not working for salvation, but we are working in that salvation that He has provided. And there is a great deal of work involved in that, but let me also say there's a great deal of joy involved in that. There's nothing better. There's nothing more wonderful. Even in times of trouble and persecution, to have the Lord our God, who is to be in the fullness of, to be in His presence is the fullness of joy, is much better by no comparison than to be in darkness and blindness and hopelessness outside of Jesus Christ. Well, I've already preached a mini-sermon, and I didn't mean to do that, but that's where we are this morning, and we find ourselves really in Romans chapter 13 and the middle of verse 12. There's a nice little divide there where it says, "The night is almost gone and the day is near," period. And then he starts with a, "Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness," and so forth. And therefore, because of this, because of what I have just stated, there is some practical application. And we're in that practical application portion of that. And on the outline that you were given, we had under the heading of a call to responsibility and a greater heading of the conduct of service that began back in Romans 12:9 and runs through the end of chapter 13, the conduct of service. Last time we looked at the brevity of the opportunity And this morning we want to look at the behavior for the opportunity, which is 12b through verse 14. So let me ask the Lord's blessing one more time upon our study and time together. Father, again, we're so thankful to have your holy and precious word. We're so thankful, Father, that we have the Holy Spirit as our guide. And we pray to thee, Father, knowing that without you we can do nothing, and asking you to guide and to direct our steps, our thoughts, to guide my lips, Father, and to guide the receptivity of the hearts here, that something would be accomplished, that your word would not return void. And, Father, that we all might come to a greater understanding of the glory of thy person, more in love with thee, more equipped to live the good life of faith, and to serve you in the time that you have given. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the freedom that we have. Thank you for every blessing, oh, the beautiful day that you have given. And, Father, every one of us that are here this morning are still alive in this life. And we thank you, Father, for every moment that you give us. Help us. Help us to see and hear and do those things that are pleasing to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if I came to you this morning and was standing up here in a soiled T-shirt and with soiled blue jeans on and some old scrubby tennis shoes, the kinds of things that, by the way, I'm commonly seen doing when I'm working in the yard, you would probably wonder you might wonder at the least what is going on with me. You would certainly think, probably everybody here to some degree would think, well, he's not dressed very appropriately for the occasion. Or maybe you might even go so far as to think, well, he's finally lost whatever mind he still had. He's lost it completely at this point because of the way that he's dressed. You know, everyone has a care and a concern for the way they appear. And I know that young people particularly, at least they used to, I presume they still do, would spend an inordinate amount of time in front of the mirror. Because how we appear on the outside has an importance associated with it. How we are dressed speaks to something about who we are or what we're thinking and what our attitude is. It also has to do with our economic status and our values. But more than that, it identifies us. For example, it's pretty obvious when you see someone in a particular kind of uniform that they are a policeman. Or maybe they're a fireman. Or perhaps they're in the military. And we can identify and understand that that's who they are. We can see someone during the week in a tie and a coat and a jacket, and we make the assumption that they're a business person. At the same time, we may see some fellow pushing a basket or dragging something behind them, and they're dressed in shabbiness, and we may think, well, there's a bum going down the street. It's easy to see that how we are dressed speaks to something about us. Now, it would be very inappropriate. Bear with me for a little foolishness for a moment. For you to see the red light flashing and get pulled over because you're tearing down 1604, I'm sure. And what steps out of the police car is a fellow dressed in a clown suit. That wouldn't look appropriate at all. And it would also not be appropriate, on the other hand, if you went to the circus and the fellow that was supposed to be a clown was dressed in a policeman's uniform. That would also be totally inappropriate. We would think in terms of it doesn't fit the situation. It's easy to see then that when someone is out of place or when we expect a certain thing, we can identify, as it were, almost a rule in our mind or a standard. Because clothing has to do with a role that we play, has to do with a type of thinking, a type of attitude, and a type of status. Now, Paul uses this metaphor, this picture of clothing to present to us something that is very practical and very important in this section of Scripture in Romans 13. Please follow along. I'm going to read verse 11 through 14, this little section. He says, "Do this knowing the time." Do what? The things that he has spoken of before, and particularly summarized in the section before about loving your neighbor, because love is the complete fulfillment of the law. He says, "Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." He has spoken here of the brevity in verses 11 and 12a, the brevity of the opportunity. And this closing section of the conduct of service that began in verse 9 of chapter 12. And again, he's addressing here the fact that the time is short. We only have a very, very short opportunity. We only have one opportunity to get it right. And the children of God are supposed to think in those kinds of terms and not be thinking in a vain way, because nothing is more important, as we looked at in Ecclesiastes last week, than to understand the bare necessity of our relationship to God and the fact that the time is short. James says our life is a vapor. Before you know it, it's gone. The Lord Jesus Christ said that every word that man shall speak, he'll give an account of in the day of judgment. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, as I said, that Solomon comes to the conclusion that all the things of the world that do not pertain in particular to the wisdom of God and how we live and how we do is vanity of vanities. All is vanity, saith the preacher, except this: fear God and keep His commandments. And so Paul is shaking us to awakening here to give us an understanding that the time is short and we are to redeem the times and to present to God a heart of wisdom. So that's very important. And after saying that, then he moves into this section where we have this little therefore, which connects the two. And he says, we are to therefore do something. And therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. These remarks address my personal behavior before God and others. What I'm supposed to be about in this presentation of my body is a living sacrifice. And he does it in the form of this clothing to put in picture of getting ourselves outfitted for the opportunity. There is an appropriate attire for what I'm about to achieve, in other words. And here he shows us three things we're to wear and not wear. And in my outline, I call them wear armor, walk in light, and wear the Lord Jesus Christ. Wear armor, that is, be prepared for battle. Walk in light, that is, living a Christian example. And wear the Lord Jesus Christ, bear the image and testimony of our great God and Savior. That's what we're about. And so the first thing that he says here in this regard is to lay aside and put on, which are dressing terms, and we'll see those repeated here in this little short pithy section. You know, you don't put, again, your best clothes on to go work in the garden, and you don't put on your old rags and soiled garments. At least I don't think you do if you're going to meet President Bush this afternoon. You dress appropriately to accomplish the task and to make the right presentation of yourself. It is both an issue of functionality, it is an issue of practicality, and it is an issue of appropriateness. So the first thing he says here is that we wear armor. We're to be prepared for battle, because he says, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And I want you to look at the contrast here of this laying aside. Because we, in order to put something on, we have to take something else off. We don't wear a mixture of things. Now, some people are trying to mix the things of God with the things of this world system. And when you try to mix the two together, you got a clown suit and a policeman's officer's uniform together, and they don't mix at all. That's the point. It's impossible to mix the two. I'm going to get you to turn to a lot of Scripture, but I'm going to try to move quickly. But look at Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, a very familiar passage. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. The Lord Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God in wealth. You can't serve God in anything else, and wealth is one of those biggies. And the point is, and that's the same way, if you're going to be physically attired, you can't mix the two together. You're either devoted to one or you're devoted to the other. You can't be devoted to two things. Your attention cannot be expanded in such a manner. And here he's talking about laying something aside back in our passage. You see, the life for a Christian is not a life of heaven or hell, but it's a life of Christ or my old self. And that's the battle that you fight. It's either Christ must increase and I must decrease, or else we're trying to live a dual standard, which Christ Himself says is impossible to do. And so we must lay something aside. And the things that He says here that we're to lay aside are the deeds. That's the word ergon, which means work or toil, something that we're expending energy on, and He defines them as the deeds of darkness. And darkness in the Scriptures is always associated in two manners. One is our imperfect and obscure condition in this world as contrasted with the pure light of heaven, our truth. And the other is the emblem or realm of sin as well as of ignorance, because sinful deeds are commonly committed in the dark because they're shameful. And so when somebody does something shameful, whether knowingly or unknowingly, they try to do it in a hidden place. People don't rob houses where they can be seen. People don't commit adultery where they can be seen. Now, we live in a crazy age in which people do parade, to some degree, their unrighteousness, which is a really confusing age. But in general, that is not true. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Notice what Paul says here, "For you are all sons of light," in verse 5. "You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness." As a Christian, I'm not supposed to be associated with the world of concepts of darkness. He says, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." This is the same theme that we have in the portion of Scripture that we're in now. "For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober," that is, alert and aware, "having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." See, throughout the Scripture we see this whole issue, this metaphor of darkness and light. And as a Christian, we are to be those that dwell in the realm of light, the realm of purity and righteousness and truth, not in the realm of the deeds of darkness and shamefulness. And so he says back in Romans chapter 13, we lay aside, we cast off the garments of darkness, and the contrast there is with light. The word phos, daylight, light. Idea is that everything we do should be done without any shame at all. If you're walking in the light where you're exposed all the time and being in that light, nothing is hidden. It is as though our life is righteous, our life is pure, our life is true, our life is wholesome before God. That's the whole point here. And there is a huge contrast here. You see, you can't mix darkness and light together, because then you have something that doesn't mix. It doesn't make sense. And so you're either one or you're the other. And so he says, in doing this, that we contrast it with what we wear. And he goes on to say in Romans 13, verse 12, "and put on the armor of light." The word armor is a word which means arms or instruments of war, including the helmet. And we just saw that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And perhaps the greatest section on that is in Ephesians chapter 6, as you're very aware. And we remember not too terribly long ago that Randy spent some wonderful time going richly through this particular section of Scripture. And the Apostle Paul, over in Ephesians chapter 6, tells us that we need to put on the armor of God. And that's the same thing that Paul is telling us here. But notice in verse 12 of chapter 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. There it is. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Who is the ruler of darkness? It's the world forces of evil. And any time that we engage ourselves in evil, make no mistake about it, you're bending to the evil and the wicked forces of the evil one. You're putting yourself in a position of being ruled by Satan and by his emissaries. There's no mistake about it. God dwells in holy light. He never dwells in darkness. Sometimes we can rationalize our sin, but God never rationalizes sin. God is always holy, holy, holy. And we need to be sure that we understand that, and that we're wrestling against forces that are powerful, that are deceptive, and that are going for the jugular vein. They're there to destroy your soul, to capture your mind into darkness and an enmity towards God. And all these things are, well. So, back in Romans 13, he reminds us that we're to put on the armor of light because we're in a war for our soul. And by the way, our soul is your most prized possession. Don't take it lightly. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look there with me just for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What are we warring against? We're warring against ideology. We're warring against, as it were, ideas. We're warring against a way of thinking. That way of thinking that began in the Garden of Eden when Satan said, "Has God said?" And he began to mock God and to lie. That's what we're warring against, and we're still warring against that. We're fighting ideas. And he's saying here that it is not according to the flesh, again, but divinely powerful for the destruction of forces. We need the power of God to help us. And that's why all of that armor and all of that stuff, the sword, which is the Word of God, we need things that are supernatural. But God has equipped us, and that's where we're supposed to be. We're to take off the old smelly garments of this world, and we're to put on the armor of light. That is the point. Look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, since you're in the book of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul talks about here the conviction and the commitment that a person must make. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race, here it's a race, he's reminding us in the context that we have before, it's a battle, but here it's a race, and there's a similarity. He says, those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Our life as a Christian is not to see how close to the edge of destruction we can come, but our life as a Christian is to see, Lord, what would you have me to do today? Give me understanding that I may live for you. That's what presenting my body a living sacrifice is all about. In verse 27 of this same passage. He says, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul is talking here about some effort that he's expending. And we may think of the Apostle Paul as, Paul, this is the great Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul wants us to know that there's effort involved, that there's difficulty involved, that it takes a complete commitment of me and a complete commitment of you, a seriousness of the task, and a complete devotion to Christ in every walk of my life. And he goes on to say in this same context down in chapter 10 and verse 12, he says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. He's giving a warning. Who says you're a Christian? The old saints of the Calvinistic mindset had something they call perseverance of the saints, as you know. And that basically said that if I'm a child of God, I will persevere in the faith. I'm not talking about perfectionism, but I am talking about the fact that I'm going to cleave to the... I understand that God is cleaving to me, and that's the reason I'm cleaving to Him. We love Him because He first loved us, but let me tell you, there's a cleaving nonetheless. And it's a perseverance of the saints. And the mark of a Christian is that he will persevere in the faith. And if he doesn't persevere in the faith, then we have what John talked about in 1 John. When he says, they went out from us, for they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And so there is a life of commitment here. And you'll notice that back in our passage, again, that it is a command, isn't it? It is a command because he says, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. He doesn't give it there as, here's some nice thoughts for you to do if you feel like it. But this is a command to the child of God. This is a command that requires obedience. And I would remind you of those admonitions in Hebrews chapter 12 that we have not resisted to the point of shedding blood and striving against sin. And if you're a child of God and if you and I are not pursuing the commands of God that He has clearly given forth in His Word in the manner in which He has told us to pursue them, then we're in for a good licking. There's no other way to put it. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and He scourges every son. Or, if we continue wandering away from His truth and it means nothing to us ultimately, then our profession was an empty shell. Our profession was an empty shell. You know, it's so important. This put on is in the aorist tense, which means that it's a continually putting on. It's something that we're doing, and it's something that is done for us. And so many things in the Word of God are like that. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the same word phrase is used in another section. 1 Corinthians 15, 53, where the Apostle Paul talks about his transformation into glory. For he says in verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. That put on there is the same put on that he's talking about something that we should do, but we understand, and Paul is talking about, I'm going to do this, and yet we understand and know that it is God who must do that. God's going to transform your body of this earth into a glorified body like the Lord Jesus Christ when you exit this life, if you're His child. And that's a glorious thing. And so, we understand here that there's something done to us, and it is supernatural and complete. And here in our text, it is supernatural, and it's also commanded. It's part of His plan. It's part of the responsibility that we have. And it's something that we must take very seriously. In the bulletin this morning, which I don't know what I did with the bulletin, there was a little quote. It was really by someone named Brown, but it was quoted by Plummer. And he says, the life of a Christian is nothing but a continual motion. There is no standing still for him here. He is upon a march. Yea, his life is a race. The required holiness of life is not, however, for the justification of our persons, but for the justification of our professions. There it is. You're working out who you are. You're not working for salvation, you're working in salvation. It's Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 again, isn't it? It is the fact that God has commanded us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is in us both to will and to work His good pleasure. Now back in Romans chapter 13, he also tells us, he says we not only need to be prepared for war and understand that the situation that we're in is a battlefield, a sobering battlefield, but he says we need to walk in the light. That is, we need to live a Christian example. He says, let us behave properly as in the day, in verse 13, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. He says, in this great contrast, as in the day, by comparison to these other things that are listed here. Now, these other things are not uncommon things. They're not pretty things, but they're not uncommon things. It's the newspaper for us, isn't it? Carousing is letting it loose without any standards. It's scenes of disorder and chaos, taking no other person into consideration. When I was in college, I knew some guys that used to like to go out at night and just break things and steal things. In fact, one of them came from a very wealthy family, and yet he got great joy in going out and stealing things from other people. I never could exactly figure that out, other than the fact that it's the expression of this very thing, of the wickedness and depravity of man, that every thought and intention on his heart is on evil continually. And drunkenness is mentioned here. The lost ability to reason and to react, and all of the selfishness and perversion that is associated with this can be seen in all the deaths and all the destruction and all the misery that is associated with drunkenness. And make no mistake about it. You look at even the world statistics on this are just absolutely incredible. Compare that to the walking in the day, in the sunshine of the truth and the vitality of Christ. He lists sexual promiscuity. And this has to do with the idea of all forms of sexual activity outside the beauty and framework of a marriage between a man and a woman, I might add. All forms of promiscuity and fornication and adultery and homosexuality and all of that stuff. It's ugly. You see, we have irrational behavior. We have wicked and perverted behavior with sexual promiscuity. We have offensive behavior when he talks about strife, and that strife there is a word which means wrangling and quarreling. It's a mindset of discontent. It's a mindset of always finding fault. It's a mindset that has with it a prideful mentality that everything has to be my way, and I'm smarter and wiser and no more than anybody else, and I am the center of everything. And then there's jealousy, which has some of the same marks, self-centeredness. And the jealousy is this feelings of resentment for others and envy over someone else who has what might be considered any advantage. And you see, these are the biggies, the things that make up our society. It's the natural sinful depravity of man. It ignores the fact that we are made in the image of God, or that we're here for His glory, or for the... it is anti-righteous behavior. It is a behavior that says, I don't care what God says. I'm going to live my own life. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to express all the wickedness and the ridiculousness of an irrational lifestyle, of which all of that brings on, usually early and premature death. Rebellion against God. Consider that in contrast to the ways of God, and consider with the end in view, laying on your deathbed and looking back over a life of foolishness and debauchery versus a life of living for Jesus Christ. Consider that. Consider that. You see how important this is. I heard a story about a young lady that was being continually approached by a young man of the world, and this young lady was a Christian young lady, and she was being continually asked for a date, and the young lady was continually turning the young man down, and he finally, in an exasperation, said something like, "Well, what's the matter with you? What do you do for fun? You don't drink, you don't go to the parties, you don't go out to the kinds of dances that I want you to go to. You know, what on earth is your idea of fun?" And the young lady, maybe it's not the best answer, but I thought it was a good answer, but she wisely said something along this line. "Well, I'll tell you what I do for fun. I wake up in the morning with a clear conscience because I didn't do the things that you're talking about doing that are not appropriate before my Heavenly Father." And you see, brother and sister, that's a pretty simple answer. But it's the truth, isn't it? It's the truth. And so we see here that this also is a command, and it says it's a command to behave properly. That word behave, and it's elsewhere, like in the King James Version, it's translated walk, and it's a word which means literally to tread all around. In other words, it's a word that means to live, to deport oneself. It's having to do with how we occupy ourselves. And properly is a word which means decently and honestly and appropriately, respectfully. Because who are you representing? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. There's so many passages. Galatians 2:20. You've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and etc., etc., etc. And let me also just say very soberly something that the liberal church never, never points anybody to. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Lord Jesus very carefully through the Apostle Paul here says the following. Verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Period. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, he's not talking about what you were, because he goes on to say, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Past tense, in the Spirit of God. So you see, those that truly have a new birth, past tense, you may have been that. And God can save the filthiest, most wretched of individuals, and he did. Even with the chief of sinners, the Apostle Paul, who's writing this. But nonetheless, they are saved. And they have a new master. And they have a different mindset. And they have a new lifestyle. They have a new way of thinking. Not perfectly. But by the grace of God, they keep clinging to him. And saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, that I might live the way you would have me to live. Oh, Lord, teach me thy ways." Like the psalmist in Psalm 119. So you see, don't be fooled, don't be tricked, don't rationalize that your sin can be just swept under the rug or that it doesn't matter. Come honestly to God. God deals in light and in truth. And we must come to him in light and in truth. We must come to him in true repentance. And he is a forgiving God, a gracious God. He forgives us of all of our sins, and he separates our sins as far as the east is from the west. But that's in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And then finally, in our passage, he talks about This is perhaps one of the most pungent passages to me in the whole Word of God, where he says, verse 14, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. What a glorious statement. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Bear the image and testimony of Christ. In our passage that we read this morning in Colossians chapter 3, we read in verse 2 there that your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's what it means. We put Him on. We have Him as our covering. We bear His testimony, and our life is hidden with Him. We're not going around presenting ourselves. We're going around presenting Him. That's what He's talking about. That's presenting your body a living sacrifice. That's what it means to be a servant. We are at His beckon. We are at His call. We are ambassadors for Christ, as Paul says elsewhere. In fact, in that same passage, he goes on to say that Christ is all in all. In Colossians chapter 3, because that's what we're moving towards. And you know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we read about looking in a mirror. And we're polishing that mirror. And as we polish that mirror, which is the Word of God, we become more and more like the image that we see in that mirror, which is the image of Christ. And we're being transformed from glory into the image of Christ, to become like Him. And so to put on Christ is to imbibe His principles, to imitate His example, to copy His spirit, to take Him as a pattern and guide, to obey His precepts, to assume all of Christ's interest as my own, to enter into His view of the world and the view out of the Holy Scriptures, to imitate Him, and to be wholly and completely on His side, and to do all for the glory of God, as He did. Not my will, but thine be done. And the contrast here is to make no provision for the flesh, the antitype of Christ, which is selfish and ruled by sin. And in making no provision for the flesh, my Christian antenna ought to be sharpened and up all the time and tuned up so that I don't fall into any traps, that there's no toying with sin and there's no seeing how close I can come to the edge of destruction, but I stay clear of the realm of sin. How can I infect the name of Christ with my own sin if I am bearing Him? Because you see, just like that love is the fulfillment of the law, so is putting on Jesus Christ the fulfillment of everything that I need to be doing in this life. And if I put Him on appropriately and completely, then I fulfilled all of those necessities and needs. See, it's not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. In conclusion, and I'll close, look with me at 1 Peter, if you would, please, in chapter 2. Very precious passage here. 1 Peter chapter 2, and a very familiar passage, verse 5. He says, Peter says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 9, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are holy. We are a holy priesthood. If you're a Christian, I don't care if you're 5 years old or if you're 90 years old. You're a holy priesthood. And what we're to be about as this royal priesthood is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And just look at the glory of this. You're a chosen race. You didn't choose yourself to salvation. God in His sovereignty, in His kindness, in His mercy, He chose you unto Himself. You are a royal priesthood. You're royalty. Why would you want to put yourself in the darkness, in the pit of destruction, and in that position when you're a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession? That's what Paul is talking about here. Presenting your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Beloved, let us wear gratefully, thankfully, and carefully the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to do so for His great name's sake. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for the preciousness and the admonitions from Your Word. Oh, I need them, and all who are here need them. If there's any here that know Thee not, I pray that You'd bring them into the conviction of their sin, that they might cry out to the only One who is able to save, and ask forgiveness and come to Thee, Father, as it were, reaching to Thee and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Father, for all of us, help us to understand why we're here, why You have left us on this earth, Father, that we might bear the testimony of Christ and live for Thee, for the time is short. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.